Be back in now. Okay, back to the book of Ezekiel. I just have a few more, two more, of these ways of looking at the typology of the four faces that each of the four cherubim had, man, lion, ox, and eagle. We gave a number of them last week. Some say it represents the fourfold gospel ministry. And you know how Ephesians 4 talks about he gave gifts unto men, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, the four in number. So some feel the man's face could represent the apostolic ministry, because man is over the animals and the apostle is the first office in the church, the primary. The prophet represented by the eagle, possibly, the eagle with its clear vision, soaring in the heavenlies, prophet, foreknowledge, and not foreknowledge, but foretelling, prophetic gift, and so forth. The evangelist, perhaps represented by the ox, because he labors in the gospel field, plowing and planting the seed, and so forth. And then perhaps the lion, with the strength and courage and so forth, representing the pastor teacher. Although some would switch numbers 1 and 4, and see the apostle represented in the lion, and the pastor teacher represented in the man, that heart of a man, that pastoral heart. So some would switch numbers 1 and 4. Others have seen various dispensations in God's government of man's history, represented by the four faces. Some see what is called the pre-law dispensation, in other words, from the time of Adam to Moses, represented in the eagle. I don't know exactly why that would represent it, except that maybe the eagle with its far sight could represent the pre-law dispensation, looking forward to those things which would come in Christ, possibly. Some see the ox representing the dispensation of the law, from Moses to Malachi, and the faithful servants of the Lord in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament era, what some have called the Apostolic Age, if you want to call it that, the New Testament times from Christ to John the Apostle, finishing the book of Revelation, they're represented perhaps by the lion, and then the last days, from maybe you could say from the time of the Reformation till the end of time, represented by the man, because there'll be a man-child ministry and will come to the fullness of the stature of the man, Christ Jesus. But there's a number of ways to divide it, and obviously there's no way you can get dogmatic. when you get into this kind of typology. But you're free to see a number of various types. I don't think we're forced to say it's got to be this or it has to be that. It is not necessarily either or. It could be and. And so you could divide it up into pre-law, law, grace, and the millennial kingdom, as well as you could do it the other way. Grace representing, so it's pre-law and law would be the same. Then the grace would be the times of the Gentiles, from the time of Christ to the rapture, basically. And then the new kingdom, representing the millennial time. Now, the fact that there are four cherubim, and that each cherubim has the four faces, I don't feel there's any typology by multiplying 4 times 4 and then coming up with the number 16. I think it's just that you've got a multiple of four. That is, there's four and four cherubim, and each has four faces. I think it's just an emphasis on the universal aspect of this body of Christ in the end of time and the universality of the gospel of Jesus Christ that will go out from them. Because remember, each one had the same four faces. If they had four different faces, then you might have something in the number 16. But since each one has the same four faces, then it's still the same. It's still four. See, if you see what I'm saying with this chapter 1, verses 6 and 10. All right. Each one of these four cherubim, then, since they have the same four faces, represents a completeness of the fullness of God in the church, a complete camp of God, as it were. In other words, there will be local expressions of Christ's corporate body that will be, as it were, complete in themselves. They'll have the apostolic ministry coming out and laying foundations for new churches. They'll have the prophetic ministry operating within them. They'll have evangelists coming out from their body and ministering to the lost. And they'll, of course, have the pastoral and teaching ministry within their fold. And each one will be a complete expression of Christ to that locale and in that sphere that the Lord would raise them up. And then when you put them all together, it's the universal body of Christ. All right, we're back then in chapter 1 of Ezekiel and in verse 10 now, or 11, excuse me. We stopped at verse 10 for looking at the faces and what they could represent. Then verse 11. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward, two wings of every one joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. Now, the Hebrew is obscure in this particular verse, and it could be translated, and their faces and wings were divided above. And their faces and wings were divided above, and others render the word divided as stretched. Divided or stretched above. Now, and I'm talking now about part A of here, where it says, in the King James Version, their wings were stretched upward. That's the phrase that I'm saying is obscure. The last part is pretty clear. That is, with the other two wings, they covered their bodies. So the question is what they did with the other one, the top wings, the upward wings. Three possibilities. One is that he's saying that, and this would be in line with what the King James has, that these two wings were lifted upward, perhaps in order to fly. Obviously a bird has to lift his wings to fly. Or maybe lifted up and seen as supporting that throne, that pavement, and then the throne that was above them. And the fact that birds don't use wings to support things like that means absolutely nothing, because we're looking at symbols and vision. Or maybe lifted up in praise and adoration of God, just as men are to lift up holy hands unto the Lord. With this, you could put verse 24a, it says, when they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of great waters, and as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, and as the noise of an host. And so this would tie in with praising. When the wings were lifted up, he heard a noise like many voices, like the voice of the Almighty. So that could represent the saints. When they praise and worship God, they are, as it were, the cherubim lifting up their wings, because God dwells in the praises of his saints. We're to enter his gates with thanksgiving and praise. And so that's a vehicle that the Lord uses to take us into the heavenlies. And I have found in that particular regard that some of the most wonderful experiences that I've had in the Spirit have been in the post-service times when we've received the word, we've made decisions and so forth during the service, and then there's an extended time of lifting up the wings, as it were, before the Lord, praising Him and just focusing on Him for an extended time in the Spirit when sometimes the deepest works can be accomplished. Or, number two, he could be saying that the faces and the wings were divided. Because notice the King James says, thus were their faces, but then they stop it and put a colon there, and their wings were stretched upward. But maybe faces and wing and their wings go together, so it could be saying the faces and the wings are divided. Now, what would that mean? Well, he could be trying to describe what it would look like. And he might be saying that it's not that you have one head with four faces on it, you know, on each side of the head, but that each face was on its own head and own neck. And so the faces were divided, and the wings were divided. Each cherubim had its own wings, and although the wings touched the other cherubim, they were separate, they were divided. Or, third possibility, is that the faces and the wings were lifted upward. And so it's saying that their faces were lifted upward and their wings were lifted upward. And this could make sense because it could be as if they were looking not to themselves. Like Paul says, set your affections on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your affection on heavenly things, like it says in Colossians 1, 2 and 3. So when their wings are lifted upward, meaning praise, then their faces are lifted upward. They are looking to God, looking unto Jesus, Hebrews 12, 2, the author and finisher of our faith. And then he says, two wings of everyone were joined one to another, and that's a repeat statement of what we saw in verse 9a. And then he goes on to say, though, and two covered their bodies. Two covered their bodies. You know how the body can be used as a symbol for the lower nature. Like Paul says, I put my body under. He didn't literally mean he stuck his body under something, but it means that what the body represents, what is in the body, the lower nature, he puts that under the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 9:27. Or like he says in Colossians 3:9, put off the old man. Colossians 3:9. So, two of these wings covered their body, typifying humility. We're not to flaunt the lower nature, we are to cover it by the wings of the God Spirit. That's why Paul says, if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. It's only through the Spirit of God, which I think is represented by these wings, and praising God and being in the realms of the Spirit, that's the only way we can put to death the sins of the lower nature. And so that flesh must be covered. There must be humility, clothed with humility, like it says in the Bible. Because when the priests were ministered, they were not to pour that holy anointing oil when they were consecrated on man's flesh. It was only on their head and on their beard and on their garments, but not on the flesh. So that's saying the same basic thing. God does not anoint flesh. He anoints spirit. They that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Exodus 30 and verse 32, which tells us that in this last day revival, we will not have the big men that have been in previous revivals, where man was the big honcho. Man will be nothing. He will be a translucent vessel through which the Spirit of the Lord will be seen, because two of those wings will cover the body. All right, verse 12. And they went, everyone straight forward. Whither the Spirit was to go, they went. And they turned not when they went. This first part, where they went straight forward, is a repeat of verse 9b. We saw the same thing. But now he adds, wherever the Spirit was to go, they went. In other words, wherever the Spirit that was within them wanted to go, that's where the cherubim went. There are some slight variations in the translation here, but they're all pretty much saying the same thing. Young says, whither the Spirit is to go. Amplified says, wherever the Spirit would go. Concordant, wherever the Spirit is coming to go. They're all saying pretty much the same thing. NES says wherever the Spirit was about to go, which is interesting because it shows the Spirit hadn't even gone yet, but they knew where the Spirit was about to go, and so they were ready to go that direction straight ahead. Rotherham says whithersoever the Spirit was minded to go. Anyway, the point is clear. It's a picture of total, absolute obedience and sensitivity to the will of the Spirit to go any direction that the Spirit wants to go, showing a purpose and a decision of the will. Now the question is, what Spirit? Whose Spirit? Well, I see four possibilities. The first and probably most obvious would be the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And so that would be telling us wherever the Holy Spirit is minded to go, these last day saints will be willing to go. They'll go too, and they'll go straight in that direction. A second way to understand it would be to remember that the word ruach in the Hebrew means not only spirit, but it can be translated breath or wind. And remember, there was a wind, verse 4, that brought the cloud out of the north. A whirlwind came out of the north and brought it. And so wherever this wind was went, it carried the cherubim with it. Now, it would still be saying the same truth as far as the Antitype, because the wind represents the Holy Spirit. As Jesus blew on the disciples, then the wind came in on the day of Pentecost. But it would just be bringing in this natural understanding of a wind carrying a storm or a wind carrying the cherubim. Third possibility is that it refers to the spirit of the living creatures themselves. Wherever their spirit was minded to go, then that's where they went. That's where their body went. And I think the truth here would be it's the saints coming to a place where they are sensitive to what their own human spirit needs in God. And what God, of course, it still would involve ultimately the Spirit of God, wouldn't it, leading their spirit. But it would be putting the emphasis more on their spirit rather than their lower nature. Rather than listening to what the flesh man's telling them, they're listening to the inputs of their spirit, which of course is being inputted by the Spirit of God. And so wherever their spirit was minded to go, they went. They were sensitive to that. They were walking in the Spirit. And you know, if you've investigated that phrase in the Pauline epistles at all, that there is no distinction, there is no such thing as capitalization or lowercase in the word for pneuma there in the Greek. So sometimes it looks like it's the Spirit of God he's talking about. Other times it looks like it's the human spirit of man. Sometimes it looks like it could be either one, or maybe both are in view, because God's Spirit works through our spirit. And then a fourth way would be to take it as spirit in the sense of that vital energy or impulse by which God from his throne acted upon him. And still this is saying the same basic thing. It's still God and his will for them. But it would just be that vital energy or impulse by which God from his throne acted upon them. And again, the Hebrew word ruach, R-U-A-C-H, can bear any of these meanings. And I think that it could have been left purposely vague, because he could have said it a little bit clearer, but perhaps left purposely vague in order to incorporate all of these possibilities. Just like the word pneuma, its counterpart in the New Testament of the Greek, is sometimes God, sometimes man, spirit, sometimes God, spirit, sometimes both are in view. But I know that God's spirit is definitely involved, regardless of any of the other possibilities, because that's the source of the saint's life and leading. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, we read in Romans 8. So this is the perfect obedience of Christ to the Father, and then it comes to be the perfect obedience of those man-child saints to God, to the Spirit of God. Remember how Jesus said that he was careful to speak only what the Father said for him to speak? John 12, 49 and 50. So that means wherever the Spirit was minded to go, that's where he went. And whatever the Spirit was minded to say, that's what he said. And so with the saints, for example, Paul in his apostolic ministry at one time essayed to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus suffered them not, or he did not allow them to go there, Acts 16:7. So here they started to go a certain direction, but the Spirit checked them, and the Spirit said, no, I want you to go over here, and so wherever the Spirit was to go, that's where they went. You know, we can override the Spirit of God sometimes, since we do have a free will. And sometimes we can kind of feel like the Lord wants us to do a particular thing or something, but if we're not sensitive to that or willing to hear the still small voice or the polite rapping at the door of our heart, then we can just, you know, barge right on and go in a different direction and kind of miss the leading of the Lord there. In Revelation 22:17, it says, "The Spirit and the Bride say, Come." Revelation 22:17, not just the Spirit and not just the Bride, but it's the Spirit and the living creatures. Wherever the Spirit and the Bride, it's a double calling God through His people. So wherever the Spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. This last phrase is also a repeat of what we saw in verse 9. Verse 13, "As for the likeness of the living ones," living creatures, "their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps. It went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning." Now, he uses the word likeness and appearance in verse 13. "As for the likeness," and then he says, "and like the appearance of lamps." In the English, those are somewhat redundant. Something's likeness is the same as saying its appearance. It looked like this, or it appeared like this. However, according to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, it is not a redundancy in the Hebrew. They're looking at it from a little bit different angle. According to them, the word likeness refers to the general form. So the likeness, their general form. Maybe we would say their outline, you know, just their general form. But then when he says their appearance, it speaks of the particular aspects, or maybe as we would say, the details. So there's the outline, the appearance, excuse me, the likeness, and there's the details or the particular aspect, the appearance. So maybe what Ezekiel saw in this vision, first he would see this, the general appearance, general likeness of it. Then as the Spirit would bring it closer, he'd focus the picture here, as it were, in this vision, and then he'd see the particulars and he could begin to single them out. "And the overall likeness was like burning coals of fire." Now remember, these are comparisons. The likeness, their appearance was like burning coals of fire. So he's comparing what he saw to fire, but since it was difficult to describe it precisely, he used two kinds of fire for his analogies. First, he says burning coals, so like live coals. Then he compares it to lamps, and like the appearance of lamps, or maybe we would translate it torches. Now, fire in the Bible is a fairly general symbol, I have found. It can represent any one of many different things depending on how it's being used. It can speak of life, for example, because the absence of it can refer to that absence of life. This, you know, we talk about somebody's life even being snuffed out. I believe that's from the analogy of a candle being snuffed out, that light of life being gone. It can speak of knowledge, because when light enters, you can see clearly, and therefore you can know what you're looking at. I believe it can even speak of zeal, a person's zeal for the Lord. You know, we talk about being consumed with zeal, on fire for God. I believe it can also speak of purification, even as fire is used, for example, in the smelting process to melt out the impurities, the dross from silver and gold. It can speak of holiness. Of course, these are many of these are linked, aren't they? Because the purification process, that is the trials that the Bible talks about as fiery trials that come upon us, lead to holiness, don't they, as we make the right decisions in them. And it can speak of judgment, because fire consumes a number of things here. It's interesting to note, as a side point here, that the seraphim that we mentioned in Isaiah chapter 6, they took living coals, in other words, hot burning coals off the altar in heaven, and they brought them to Isaiah to purge his iniquity. And I believe that's telling us in that type, I believe that those living coals speak of the benefits of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because remember, a priest would take an animal and he'd lay it on wood, but after that wood's been burning, you have coals, don't you? live burning wood coals, and you put that lamb sacrifice on it, and it's burned up. So now it's as if there's that heavenly altar. Christ has been offered, but he's still efficacious for the removal of sins and the purification of iniquity. So he takes that live coal, and he touches Isaiah's lips in this vision, showing that the sacrifice of Christ is efficacious for the forgiveness of sins. Not only that, it's life-changing. God says not only was he forgiven, but his iniquity was purged. He would be a different man. He, of course, is representing Israel as a whole. They will be purged in the end of time when they look upon him whom they've pierced and they mourn for him and they will return to him. He should be their God and they should be his people from that day and forward in the millennium. In fact, the word seraphim apparently means burning ones. Burning ones. And so it's interesting that the burning ones took a live coal and touched Isaiah's lips. Burning ones, why? Because they're filled with God's life and the knowledge and the zeal, and they've been purified by the Lord, and they can bring his holiness and his judgment to others, consumed with the holiness of God. It probably comes from the word seraph in the Hebrew. That's the word that's used of those fiery serpents that were sent among the Israelites in the wilderness as a judgment. Now, in this context of Ezekiel, I think the predominant antitype among the many that I mentioned would be that of judgment. Because sinful Judah has found themselves removed into the nation of Babylon, and there they are being judged, although I think the idea of purging and purification from their sin would be involved as well. He wanted to purify them. No chastening for the present time seems joyous but grievous, but afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, as we learn in Hebrews chapter 12. Now we're going to see when we get to chapter 10 and verse 2 that there's this man clothed in linen, and he takes coals from between cherubim, and he scatters them over Jerusalem. And in that context, it's definitely the judgment of God. And that's why I'm linking it up here and saying that these cherubim represent, basically in this picture, God's judgment that is coming upon his sinful people. And you know, God is going to raise up ministers that will preach the word of God, and to those that reject that word, it's coals of fire that will consume them. It will be judgment if they reject it. Now, they don't need to reject it. If they don't reject it, if they accept it, it'll purge them of their dross, of their old man. But if they reject it, they will be utterly consumed. So he compares it also to lamps besides coals. Lamps, so the Hebrew is torches. I believe the word "and," which as you notice is in italics and therefore has been supplied by the King James, should be in this case omitted. It's not burning coals and like appearance of lamps. It's burning coals, comma, like the appearance of lamps. In other words, it's a further description of the fire. Now, in this particular phrase, the stress is not on the material. In other words, torches. You know, what kind of torches were they, and what was burning, what was the fuel. The emphasis is on what is produced by the torch. In other words, the light and the heat, the fire that the torches produce. The same Hebrew is used in a number of places. The word torches here in Genesis 15:17, when Abraham entered into that solemn covenant with Yahweh, there was a burning lamp which passed between the sacrificial pieces there of the Abraham's animals. And the word lamp is the same word here as lamps, Genesis 15:17. There, I believe, it represented the Lord accepting Abraham, that covenant with Abraham. At the giving of the law at Sinai, we read in Exodus 20 and verse 18 that there were thunderings and lightnings. And there the word for lightnings is the same as the word here for lamps. Lightning, you know, God's light coming from heaven, sometimes judgment. Maybe you've seen that now famous photograph of this Times staff photographer Greg Gilbert, that he took of a lightning storm over Seattle, and it's got forked lightning hitting, and it looks like it's hitting a downtown building, and it lights the whole Seattle skyline, the Space Needle and everything. It's one of the most dramatic pictures I've ever seen, and it's very symbolic, I think, as well. But Also in Judges chapter 7, verses 16 and 20, the lamps that were in Gideon's pitchers, remember they had the pitchers and they broke them, and then they had the lamps and they were able to defeat the Midianites through this particular scheme. The word lamps there is the same as the Hebrew here, Judges 7, 16 and 20. And the reason I bring that out is because it could, tying it back into here, it could refer to that light that God has put within us. We are the earthen vessels, but when we're broken in humility, there's a light that comes from us, and that light will defeat the enemy. In Job 41:19, in which I think we're looking at a poetic description of Satan as a cherub, and it says, out of his mouth goes burning lamps. And those word burning lamps represents the same Hebrew word here for lamp, for torches or lamps. Which means that Satan had light, didn't he? He had a light. He had an understanding. He had a knowledge of God. He had a position. And still has. In Isaiah 62:1, we have a prophecy, and it says that the salvation of Jerusalem will be as a lamp that burneth. Here the word lamp is again the same. So that tells us that through Jesus and through the saints, there is a saving, a redeeming light that is going to be like a lamp that burns. Like Jesus said, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. You are a light to the world. In Daniel chapter 10 and verse 6, where he sees a vision of an angel, this angel had eyes as, quote, lamps of fire. And the word lamp, again, is the same. And I believe that's speaking of, you know, your vision, your eyes, what you behold. And so I believe it refers to that knowledge, knowing God. Like in 2 Corinthians 3:18, beholding as in a mirror and reflecting the image of God, we are changed into that same image as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's seeing and beholding and becoming into the image of God. And then last of all, it is also found, and these are just examples, you're not every place, but I took some of the more important theological examples. In Zechariah 12:6, prophecy of Judah in the end of time, it says, the governors of Judah shall be like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And of course, the sheaf is consumed by that torch. Here's judgment then over their enemies at Armageddon. And the word torch is the same as the word here for lamps. So there's some examples to give us an understanding of this word lamp, how it can be used. So I believe that the coals, that the fire, it looked like coals of fire, it looked like burning torches, but I believe the main point is that it's God's Spirit. It's the Spirit of God in these four living creatures. And he further says that this fire went up and down among the living creatures. Now, here again in the Hebrew, we have, because of the nature of Hebrew prepositions, a certain amount of vagueness. It's not as precise as our English. When we say up and down, we think, okay, vertically, up to the top and then down to the bottom. But the Hebrew could be that, up and down, but it could mean it went back and forth. So if it's back and forth, we would translate it not up and down, we would translate it side to side. Okay? Or it even could mean it went around between, showing that it was not just in the living creatures, but it was between them. Now God is knitting us together in the Spirit. And we are learning through the dance and various other modes, we can have experiences where we can experience one another's spirit in the Spirit of God. And so that fire is not only up and down in us, back and forth, but it's even around in between the living creatures. It's knitting us together with cords of love. And the idea that I get from this is that it was continually going up and down, back and forth, around and in between without stopping. And I believe it speaks of the endless energy and the ceaseless activity of God by His Spirit in His people. Remember how the Bible says, He that watcheth over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. You know, God is always on the job. He never takes a vacation from us. He's always concerned over us. And He's always doing His absolute utmost, right up to the line of our free will, to bring us into His own likeness and image. That scripture I quoted was Psalms 121 in verse 4. Here's another good one, Isaiah 40 and verse 28, where it says, the everlasting God fainteth not, neither is weary. And then he goes on to say, and the fire was bright. Poor Ezekiel. I can, here he is, he's trying to use every word in his Hebrew vocabulary here to try to describe the indescribable. And I can relate, at least to a small degree. I've had a few experiences in the spirit. When I tried to relate it to people, I felt so totally incapable and helpless, and to an extent frustrated, because there was no way I could impart that experience. And that's why I'm anxious to experience what the pastor experienced in that other realm, where he said, when you saw something, you didn't just see its outside, but you experienced what that thing was, what it felt like. You know, we can look at one another, we don't really know what we're going through. You can look in a person's eyes, and you know, you can tell kind of sometimes if they're being battled, if they're really in the victory. But over and above that, you can't really feel what they feel. You can't ever think what they think. You don't have their thoughts. You don't have their feelings. You don't have their background. But in heaven, that veil will be gone, the veil of flesh. And when you behold something, you will in a sense become it. Not in some Eastern metaphysical sense where you lose your own identity, but just in the sense of being able to experience that. Like we can experience one another in the spirit like we couldn't in the old life. Isn't that true? You can. You can feel for somebody. In fact, God can drop something in your heart where you really feel for them. You really know what they're going through. God can do it. So here he is, trying his hardest, his best, to describe it to us. So now he says, okay, the fire was bright. He's attempting to describe the glory of God's indescribable, supernatural brightness. I mean, trying to describe God is a lifelong project. I think that's what we're all trying to do with our lives. We're trying to demonstrate, manifest, describe God as what Paul calls us, living letters to the world. And I want us to write the biggest and clearest and most accurate possible epistle of the Lord for the world to see, so that they can get an opportunity to see God not as a caricature, as the world has made him out to be, but as he is indeed the living God. Now, Paul, or Saul, when he was converted, saw light, didn't he? In Acts chapter 9 and verse 3, it says that there was a light from heaven. And in Paul, when Paul recounts this years later in chapter 22 and verse 16, he calls it a great light. And when he recites it again in chapter 26 and verse 13, he called it, there was a light that was above the brightness of the sun. Now the sun's pretty bright. I mean, you can't look at it too long and have any retina left, and functioning retina, and yet this was more bright because it was a supernatural brightness, wasn't it? It wasn't just natural photons hitting, you know, hitting his eye, being transmitted, you know, to the brain, but it was a supernatural brightness. Isn't that what happened to William Branham in that bedroom in 1946 when the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, I'm sent from heaven to give you a gift of healing to the peoples, and if you can get the people to believe, nothing will stand before your prayer, even cancer. I believe he said, when he recounted that incident, that there was a tremendous brightness. And you've heard other testimonies and maybe read of other people that have had experiences with God and angels, and there's almost always been light. Rarely did they say, and there was a great blackness. A great void of darkness, and I was tumbling, you know, and I knew it was the Lord. I mean, those are just not symbolic of, you know, of God and his life and his knowledge and so forth. Paul says that God is dwelling in the light that no man can approach unto. 1 Timothy 6:16. That's the kind that makes the hair bristle off the back of your neck, doesn't it, when you realize what kind of a being we are serving, how great he is, how magnificent. We have a very big God that we serve. Now, John tells us that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. 1 John 1:5. What does that mean? It means that God doesn't lie. It means he does not have any deception in him, no untruth, no sin. There's nothing wrong with him. He is so full in his perfection and in his truth and in his sincerity and purity that he's all light, all light. So it's not so much a physical description, for God is not a physical being, but it's using the physical as an analogy for the spiritual truth of God's spirit, of his nature. And of course, in the New Jerusalem, it says there's no night and no lamp and no sun, because God, the glory of God, will lighten the place. Revelation 22:5. What a tremendous promise. The fire was bright indeed. Going back to verse 13, and out of the fire went forth lightning. So apparently he saw coming out of this fire, what an awesome picture. I mean, the man had to peel himself off the ground, I'm sure, after this thing. Bolts of lightning were flashing out of this fire. And I believe this is particularly in reference to judgment. You know, lightning coming down and hitting, you know what happens? It causes fires and destruction when it strikes the earth. Oftentimes, it hits trees, houses, or people. You've heard some of the stories of lightning hitting people. Heard a story of lightning hitting a golfer, stunning him, knocking him off, and I think it burned his cap or something like that. He got back up. I think he even finished his round of golf with a headache. But he was a very fortunate individual, because some people that have hit lightning, he probably had something that conducted it right through him, I would imagine, into the earth so that he, you know, did not die. But maybe it was his golf club. I don't know. Imagine he's just teeing off. That was a drive like you've never seen in your life. Now, the same Hebrew for the word lightning here is found in the, again, at the giving of the law, which was a manifestation of God, wasn't it? In Exodus chapter 19 and verse 16, it says there were thunderings and lightnings at Sinai. The word lightnings is the same. And I think that God was trying to impress the Israelites with his august majesty and his holiness and his purity. I am Yahweh, your God. Therefore, you shall be holy, even as I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Also in a song in 2 Samuel 22 and 15, it speaks of God in a poetic way as having arrows and shooting out lightnings against his enemies. So obviously there it's judgment, see? Lightning against his enemies. Also in a poetic description of the Red Sea crossing that's found in Psalm 77 and 18, it describes it as being accompanied by lightnings. Now, when I say poetic, I don't mean that there weren't perhaps necessarily some cosmological phenomena that accompanied that particular event. But in any case, I believe it's, in, again, reference to manifestation of God's glory and judgment, subsequent judgment upon Pharaoh's army. In Daniel 10:6, where he saw this angel, it says that his face was as the appearance of lightning. Now, I don't remember the context there good enough to know that if you could pin it down to judgment there, it might just be, again, that light of God coming forth, that knowledge, that power. Verse 14. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now, lightning strikes pretty fast, doesn't it? You don't have time to move. I mean, you either get it or you don't. But when it strikes out, it lashes out quicker than a viper's tongue, and it's gone. And so this speaks of the fantastic speed as these living ones ran back and forth, went and returned to do the will of God. They were like a flash of lightning. They ran, maybe implying God had bid them to do something, and then returned, implying they've come back from having done the master's bidding as a flash of lightning. And here the word lightning is a different Hebrew word than the one that was used just in the previous verse 13, but the commentators are divided as to what significance that is and what the distinction might be between the two. And so we can't be dogmatic. There's different possibilities. This one could refer to an individual lightning bolt, possibly, versus maybe kind of a continuous flashing of lightning that he saw coming from the creatures, but then every so often there would be an actual individual bolt shooting forth. You know, we talk about sheet lightning versus forked lightning. Some say this refers to just a zigzag of lightning coming out, or a bolt as opposed to a sheet. In any case, it's a different word in the Hebrew, and it seems to be talking about how fast they were able to shoot out and then come back. We'd like to be able to minister that efficiently for the Lord. I mean, we are confined to bodies of flesh. However, even those can be overcome if the Lord really deems it necessary, like Philip ministering to the Ethiopian eunuch there. I don't know how frequent that type of appearance, that type of ministry will be in the end of time. You know, we really don't know. I mean, we can sit here and say, oh, come on, number. That's just, well, that's in there in the Bible for a reason. And I'm not saying I know by the Spirit that we're going to be, you know, we're not going to be in glorified bodies yet. So, you know, I would assume that in general we'll be walking around like people do and ministering, you know, and so forth. But I don't know. I think we just need to remain open to the Spirit of God. In any case, even just in the natural, there's a way when you have the Spirit of God upon you in a very clear and powerful and defined way that you can minister for the Lord, and you can do by the Spirit of God in a minute in somebody's life what it takes years hacking away in the natural, trying to battle, you know, argue with their demons and so forth. can get accomplished. Jesus was able to cut right to the heart of the matter, wasn't he? I say unto you, go and sell all that you have and follow me. You know, you're dead men's bones inside, you look all right on the outside. I mean, he was able to just do the master's will so quickly, so easily it seemed. Verse 15. Now, as I beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. What he's saying is, I believe, that there was one wheel on the earth beside each living creature in respect to its four faces. So therefore, it's one wheel for each living being. Therefore, it's a total of four wheels. I don't know why he brings out why he even bothers mentioning their faces again, except that maybe the wheel was pointing in the same direction as the face of the man, you know, the outward face or something like that. I don't know. NES translates this, one wheel on the earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them. Notice, for each of the four of them. So that's a total of four wheels, not a total of one wheel. However, just as the four living creatures of the cherubim are called one living creature in verse 22 here, the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creature, singular. And remember, just as their four faces are really, their 16 faces are really four faces, they each have the same four faces, so with the wheels. That's why I think he says one wheel, singular, even though the construction shows that it's four, because they're all the same. All four wheels are the same looking type of wheel, exactly the same, so it's as if they had only one wheel. They have the same likeness, they all move as one. Now, when we get to verse 16b, it's going to talk about a wheel in the middle of a wheel. That's a, you know, very famous statement from Ezekiel. And possibly it would refer to two wheels bisecting each other at right angles. And you have a conception of that in your handout, your drawing. It looks like a gyroscope. It's a wheel by a gyroscope is two wheels. One wheel bisecting another wheel at right angles, and inside of it, slightly smaller circumference, and then spinning around a central axis. In which case, each face would have a wheel, wouldn't it? If you have a wheel within a wheel, then there's a wheel pointing each of the four directions. One wheel goes this way, and the other wheel crosses it at a right angle, and so there's a wheel for each face. In other words, any direction they would want to go, in a sense, there's a wheel that will take them that direction. I'm not saying that necessarily the wheels are shown as, you know, causing them to locomote across the earth, but the idea could be there.
Okay.
Yes?
It's not like the navigation system they use for airplanes. They make a stable platform by having basically two gyroscopes with axes in opposite directions. So no matter the orientation of the airplane, the stable platform always stays pointed at the center of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
And so then they can navigate that very precisely at any point on the earth by having a stable platform of two gyroscopes.
Yes, and Don seems to feel, and I'll talk about this when we get to verse 16 where it says wheel in the middle of a wheel, but Don seems to feel that that's more what it's looking at than a means of locomotion, looking at stability by a gyroscopic movement. Mm-hmm. All right, verse 16 then. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of a barrel. And they four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. Now, their work, I believe we could understand as meaning their workmanship or their construction. So the appearance of the wheels and of their construction was like the color of a barrel. Literally, that's a Tarshish stone. T-A-R-S-H-I-S-H. A Tarshish stone. And therefore, we would probably best not translate it barrel stone, because a barrel, a gemstone called a barrel, is actually green in color. And that's not necessarily what he's talking about here. Probably not. When you get into studying the gems and minerals of the Bible, you'll find that it's very difficult to try to equate whatever they're talking about with any particular gemstone or mineral today, because we're not using precise terminology that we could say, oh yes, that's a diamond, and this is a ruby, and that's an emerald, and that's a sapphire, and that's a topaz, and so forth. Also, this word is found in chapter 10, verse 9. Now, Tarshish may refer to a place called Tartessus, which was a Phoenician outpost in Spain. Well, Spain's not even on this map. Of course, you've got to go past Italy there. But way to the west of Israel, across the Mediterranean Sea, the Phoenicians, that great sea-trading people, had probably their farthest-flung trading outpost, and that was called Tartessus, and some have linked it with Tarshish as meaning referring to that particular place. And this place apparently was known for its precious stones. So it's saying a particular precious stone from this place, but it still leaves it open. What stone is that? And there's been many guesses on the part of the commentators as to which modern stone we would equate it with. And I'll give you just three of those. One is that it refers to the chrysolite. C-H-R-Y-S-O-L-I-T-E. The chrysolite, I believe, I'm not sure that's the pronunciation. Maybe it's chrysolite, but it looks like it would be chrysolite. Short I sound. This was a stone that was highly valued and prized by the ancients, but we don't know what modern stone. That's what they called it in ancient times. We don't know what modern stone that would be analogous to. Some feel that it refers to the topaz. T-O-P-A-Z. And the topaz is today a stone that you can find. And the color varies. It's got a number of shades that it's found in, anywhere from a winish, wine yellow all the way down to a deep dark red, and many colors in between. But it's most famous in the yellow gold area of colors. And that would maybe be fitting in with this idea of fire that he saw. You know, fire is kind of a yellowish gold color. And so perhaps that would be the stone that could be involved. A third possibility is that he's talking about a yellow jasper stone. Now, the jasper stone was found in the breastplate of the high priest among those 12 stones, Exodus 28:20. And it may be the stone that's referred to in the book of Daniel, again where he's describing an angel, Daniel 10:6, and it says it had the body like the body of a beryl. It's the same word, B-E-R-Y-L. I lean towards number two there, the topaz in the yellow gold range as being the strongest possibility. All right? Now he says, so here's these wheels, and perhaps they're transparent, like a gemstone is translucent or transparent. Light could pass through it in a beautiful yellowish, goldish color coming from it, very, very gorgeous. And he says they four had one likeness. Again, this indicates that there were four wheels, not one. But the four had one likeness. They all looked the same, just as all four faces on the cherubim looked the same. And their appearance and their workmanship was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. Okay, when we come back after our five-minute break, we will discuss this wheel in the middle of a wheel and what Don's thinking is on that.